copyright Forum of Christian Leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
I'd like to begin by reading the first paragraph because it says a lot about what I intend to say introductorily, and then we'll look at the five mistakes. When investing in other people's lives, and I'm assuming that all of you in some way are, all sincere discipleship leaders would naturally be inclined not only to impart the gospel, but as Paul says to the church at Thessalonica, his very life as well, with as much love and effectiveness as possible. The anticipated results would be mature, reproducing disciples who have been thoroughly trained and equipped for ministry and the edification and expansion of the kingdom. Yet our experience in discipling others may tell a very different story and yield results that are far less than satisfying. While acknowledging that Jesus trained the 12 perfectly, and we might parenthetically make the observation that should be clear to all, that there has been no perfect discipler since Jesus and never will be, we readily confess our own shortcomings as we enter into vital discipling relationships with others. So this workshop will unpack the five biggest mistakes that leaders make in discipling other people. We will then identify insights and tools to help us overcome the frustrations and problems that arise when we seek to bring others to maturity in Christ. We will address how our effectiveness and fruitfulness be multiplied as we seek to model our own discipleship after the pattern of our Lord as revealed in Scripture. Well, the first mistake that disciple makers make is seeking to form a discipleship group, whether it's one person or 12 or anything in between, without a clear vision. And so it really is a situation where a person just begins to gather a group and begins to go through a study, go through a booklet or a book, go through some passage in the Bible, but without a clear vision for ultimately where they're trying to take that person. And so the first thing we want to look at is, what is a vision? There are many definitions here, and I'm just going to highlight a couple of them for you, beginning with the one from George Barna, the pollster in the United States, who does so much work for the church at large. Vision for ministry is a clear mental picture of a preferable future imparted by God to His chosen servants and based upon an accurate understanding of God, self, and circumstances. You've probably heard it said before that if a person doesn't know where he's going, then any road will take him there. This happens so frequently in the discipling process that it is counterintuitive and also countercultural in every country that I've ever known about. That is, when you go to college, you fully expect to sit before the academic dean or someone who's planning your curriculum and saying you're going to take this particular course as prerequisite, and once you finish 101, then you can go to biology 202. Once you finish algebra, you can go on to differential equations in mathematics. Whatever the subject might be, and that you will have gone through a whole process in, let's say, 4 years, graduating with a bachelor's degree, because you built one thing upon another, and all of the academic textbooks, so to speak, that you would be buying would be accumulating all of that knowledge, one precept upon another, until you have reached your liberal education, liberal arts education, let's say. In the church, it seems to be one of the few institutions left in the world where everything seems to be hodgepodge, and things seem to be entered into without any careful planning. Just go back to the college model again for a moment and beyond, and think of someone who wants to be an attorney. They first of all go to 4 years of college, getting a bachelor's degree in either history or political science. And then they move on into a three-year course of law school. At least that's the way it happens in our country, in the United States. And then after that, they have to study very hard and strenuously in order to pass a bar exam in the state where they intend to practice. And once they pass the bar, then they can, so to speak, hang their shingle out. They can begin to advertise and move into practice, whether it's in an individual small firm or whether it's in a large law firm. In the church, a person comes in the front door and we put them in an elective class. It may be on the book of James. It may be on how to have an improved marriage. But we really don't know where we're taking them at large, so that if they were with us for 4 years and then we knew that they were moving to another location, we would have no clear idea what we put into them because the vision has not been there. It almost seems as if the courses given, whether it's in Sunday school, a community class, a home Bible study, or what we call a discipleship group, which may in fact just be a Bible study in a smaller group and not a true discipleship group, that there's no vision for taking that person, let's say, from A to M, and to watch a process taking place so that we've really prepared them for something. A.B. Bruce got it right, the great Scottish scholar and historian and pastor who wrote in 1871 the greatest book that's ever been written on how Jesus trained the 12. He said Jesus did not come in training the 12 just to build speculative minds, that is, just to give the disciples some ideas here and there, but he really came to train them so that when we come to John chapter 17, Jesus can frankly say to his Father in that great high priestly prayer, I have finished the work which you've given me to do. There are many people who still read that passage today, since it's given right before Jesus' arrest and crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension, and they believe that Jesus is talking about his death. I have finished the work which you've given me to do. And I think one of the reasons is because one of the seven words of Christ from the cross is tetelestai, it is finished. And so we connect the word finish and finish and think that's what he's speaking about. However, Jesus is speaking in the past tense, and he's still alive. I have finished the work which you've given me to do. And the reason that you see later in the text is because the Father had given Jesus all 12 of these men in Mark 3, Luke 6, when he went before the Father in prayer, Lord, who do you want me, Father, who do you want me to disciple? And Jesus prayed all night long, and when it was morning, he called 12 that they might be with him, that he might send them out to preach and to cast out demons. So in John 17, after Jesus prays in verse 4, that I finished the work that you've given me to do, he says three times, the men whom you have given me. The men whom you've given me, the men whom you've given me. And look at all the requests. He's talking about the 12. Sanctify them in the truth. Wouldn't you expect, every one of you, that Jesus did not live a haphazard life? He came and he said, my will is to do the will of my Father. Would we expect in studying the life of Christ from the baptism of John, that is the public ministry of Christ, from the baptism of John through the temptation up to Cana of Galilee for the first miracle over to Capernaum, back down to Judea. Wouldn't we expect in everything that Jesus did, including leaving Galilee for the last time, coming down to the regions of Perea and Judea, and that he would have finished the work which the Father gave him to do? The whole history of the church, including 2.3 billion people today around the world who profess the name of Christ, out of a world population of 7 billion, we would have to say that he trained the 12 very well. I think the reason we can say is because they had vision. So let's go to a second definition, Stephen Covey. Though he's a Mormon, many Christian leaders in our country made this comment about him when that book was published. He beat us to it. He said all those things that had biblical principles in them, even though he was a professed Mormon. But he said vision is beginning with the end in mind. To begin with the end in mind, I'm looking at number three, by the way, means to start with a clear understanding of your destination. All this supports the idea that you and I would have a plan in mind that we have wrestled through before we begin taking anyone anywhere. It would be a very dangerous thing to take someone in a direction of discipleship so that they might be conformed to the image of Christ and have their character changed, to have skills put into them, and have their knowledge built, the only three things that you can affect change in the life of another individual, without some kind of careful planning. And yet I would submit to you that parents do it all the time. They don't take a course in marriage, first of all, and just walk an aisle or get married in a public place and start out life together in marriage. And then, before the first child comes, they don't have any courses in giving birth, perhaps. If they have that, how much do they really have in human development to know what that child needs at every stage along the way until they become a fully mature, grown adult? So I'd like to submit to you, first of all, that we need a vision. And Bill Hybels even adds in number four that vision is a picture of the future that builds passion in you. Bill Lonas, whom I'll introduce in just a bit, up here on the front row to my left, and I've been discipling people for many, many years. I began when I was in college. I've been discipling people over 40 years. My first group was an absolute failure. And after about 4 months, all five of the men that I had recruited as a senior at the university had left the group for one reason or another, and I was devastated. The reason is because I didn't really have a clear vision. I knew that discipleship was important. I had been discipled in high school, but I certainly didn't know how to lead a group. I didn't know small group theory and practice. I didn't know that I needed to make a plan, that I needed to have a long-term vision for these men. And therefore, I really did fail. So the importance of vision on page two is, number one, that it prevents failure. Do you know why the Titanic sunk? Everyone in here would, of course, say, well, it hit an iceberg. Yes, but did you know that there was something else more important? And I'd studied the sinking of the Titanic long before the movie came out. And I was following Robert Ballard, the oceanographer who had discovered the Titanic, and I was following him in his search and reading everything that I could find. I had a real curiosity about this ship. Number one, I knew that it was going very, very fast, but that's not the reason it sunk. Number two, I knew that it hit an iceberg and it opened up far too many compartments, and that the captain, when he knew how many compartments were open, knew that there was no hope to save the ship. Did you know, however, that the two men who were up in the crow's nest looking out on a starry night, do you know that they forgot the binoculars and they were back in England? They didn't have the sight of the iceberg in time. They only had their naked eyes, so by the time the iceberg arrived, it was too late. And the ship did not have the capacity, being the size it was, to make a quick turn to avoid disaster. And that happens to many people in discipleship. They just begin the process because they think that planning is not a good thing. And I know many people who really do not like structure. They don't like framework. They like to be more free, more organic. They like to get together, but usually those types of groups turn out to be more fellowship-oriented, having a meal together, praying together, supporting one another for one reason or the other. And there may even be a little bit of accountability, but probably not. And at best, usually the study turns into a strict Bible study and the sharing of ideas where there's no one real leader. It's a laissez-faire group, to use the French phrase, where everyone's opinion really matters and the law of contradiction is not even taken into consideration, that there might be an error that's spoken in the group, but no one would dare mention that. So number one, if we have a vision, it prevents failure. Number two, it promotes the glory of God, because that very idea of having a vision means that it throws us to our knees before God, and it causes us to look to Him for everything that happens in that group. And also it causes us to look to Him for the plan itself. What will we do with this person or persons? Three, it provides a solid foundation for decision making, so that when you choose your curriculum, when you decide who's coming into your group, you really have an idea of where you're trying to take them. You can communicate that to your group members, and then they can say yes or no that they would like to be a part of a group that is going in this direction. By the way, if you challenge someone to a very noble ideal and standard, they will rise to the occasion. But did you also know that if you challenge someone to a very low standard, they will arise to that level? And so we need to challenge people to high ideals and not just the things that barely get a person by to say, yeah, I guess I can show up on Tuesday night at 7. I'll see if this or that happens. And if I'm free, I'll be there. That's not the way that I run my groups. We know that we're going to have these men for me, men with men, women with women, for 4 years. And we're giving them the whole picture and the framework 4 years in advance, though they only make a decision 1 year at a time, and then re-up for the second year and then the third as we move along. So for instance, I just finished year number 3 with a group of men in Atlanta that I've been discipling every Thursday morning from 6:30 to 8:30. And all of them in the last 2 weeks have just re-upped and said, yes, we're in for year 4. Now, do you see any similarities there to a college education once again? That you go to college and you're quite free to drop out after your freshman year or any year thereafter. But you would only have what you had inside at the end of that year, and you would not proceed on to graduation. So we're not just trying to say that someone was in a group for a year. We're trying to actually produce men, and then through women leaders, to see men and women and high school students, whoever is in the group, we want to see them become functionally mature disciple makers to the third and the fourth generation, as Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:2. The things you've heard from me, Paul said, that is Paul to Timothy, these entrust to faithful men, third generation, who will be able to teach others also. And that would be the fourth generation. You really can't know how you did with the second generation until you've gone to the fourth generation. I've often said this. I have 7 children and 5 grandchildren. 3 more kids on the way. One of my daughters has triplets right now. So when I get home in a month, I'm going to add 3 more grandchildren to the nest. And I used to say, my father would never know what kind of job he did in raising me until he sees how I raise my children and he sees how they raise their grandchildren. That would be his great-grandchildren. And that's the way Paul intended for that passage to be studied and read. Also, number 4, it reduces distractions. Instead of saying, these 100 things I dabble in, we just say, this one thing I do. And we get focused on really trying to bring about change in those 3 areas that I mentioned just a few moments ago. The only 3 things you can do with another human being, you can work with him, and by the grace of Christ, you can see their character change. So arrogant apostles became humble, as we see especially in 1st, 2nd, 3rd John with the aged apostle. But they had been the sons of thunder who wanted to call down fire from heaven on the inhospitable Samaritans after Jesus left Galilee for the last time and was making his way south toward Judea and Perea for 6 months before he was crucified. Number 5, it assists in time management. Now I know what I really need to do, not only in the broad scope of things over a 4-year period, but through a year's period, and then through a lens of looking at every single week. What am I going to do now and now in order to shape them by God's grace and by the power of the Holy Spirit to be the people that He wants them to be. Number six, it contributes to effectiveness. And if any of you have ever read Peter Drucker, the great guru of American management, who managed companies all over the world and met with him and wrote great books on management, he's still considered to be the best in the world, though he died a few years ago. He became a Christian, by the way, before he died. This is his definition, that a vision contributes to effectiveness, and that's doing the right thing. Do you know you can be effective doing the right thing, but not efficient doing the thing right, and you can also do the thing right and not be effective? Now, an illustration of someone who's efficient, and not effective is, let's say, a CPA in the back office of a firm, and they're crunching numbers and they're getting everything right. However, they don't have the big picture of the company, and the company's going down the tank and they don't even know it. They're just back there crunching numbers. And to use the illustration of the Titanic again, all those holes are opened up in the bow of the ship and they're rearranging the deck chairs and playing music. Finally, vision strengthens our faith because we realize that we can't affect change in anyone that we're discipling. That is simply the work of the Lord. We're simply a tool in the Lord's hands. We're imitating Christ and asking them to imitate us. That's the thrust of Paul's comment in his letter, 1 Corinthians 4 and 1 Corinthians 11. In one place, in 11, he says, "Be imitators of me." That word comes from the Greek word mimnesko, and you can hear the English word in there, mimic. Paul is saying, mimic me. In chapter 4, he says, "Be imitators or mimickers of me as I also am of Christ Jesus." People cannot see the invisible Jesus today. He's gone to be with His Father, sitting at the right hand of glory, and He's left us to do the work. And so Paul becomes the flesh incarnate so people can see how He lives. They can learn from Him. They can hear words coming out of His mouth. They can see how He practices the faith and follows Jesus. And he's saying, to the degree that I follow Jesus, I want you also to imitate me in that respect. So it strengthens faith when we see people's lives truly changed. And finally, number eight, it cultivates dependence on God. If any good work will come out of a discipling relationship, it will be because God did the work. God put the vision in our hearts as we prayed and sought to capture it. God allowed us to have these men or women in our groups. He called them to us and them to us. And then as we move forward with the vision, we rely on Christ every single day. Now I'm going to skip down letter C and D, and I want to go to letter F on page 3. What are we trying to produce as we disciple others? If we don't know what we're trying to produce, then again, we may go in many, many different directions, be distracted, and not really accomplish anything. Have you ever had one of those days in your life, in your flat, your apartment, your home, where you get up and you have so many things to do and you go in one room to start one thing and then you remember, oh, I need to be doing that too. And then you go and you get some clothes and put them in the washing machine and they say, oh, I needed to do that too and put this over here. And you just get so distracted that there's so much that you don't know where to begin. Vision really settles that, and getting the product in mind where you're trying to take the people in your group will really help focus your attention and the way that you go. So one characteristic of a well-formed vision is perspicuity. Maybe a difficult word. You may not know that in your own language in the English translation, but it simply means a clear in statement or expression. Martin Luther, the great reformer, said that Scripture has perspicuity. That is, that Scripture is clear. Did he mean every single passage? No. But for the most part, we can see Christ, because the Scriptures, as we say, are Christocentric. And so one characteristic then is of a well-formed vision is that it's clear not only to you, but it's clear to those that are in your group. So what we need to do in number two, and we don't have time to spend now, you may have a question about it, but develop a profile of a discipled person. Use your imagination. What do you want them to be? As God would show you in His Word the various things that the early apostles, all the way past 2,000 years to the current situation, what should a disciple look like today? And if you've never done that work of tediously thinking through what Paul was able to do, what Andrew was able to do, and all the disciples, I would really challenge you to take some time, not over an hour or two, but over weeks until you come up with a profile. Let me just give you some ideas. I would want everyone in my group to be changed in character, and so I would want them to be humble. I would want them to manifest the ethics of the kingdom as given in the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5, 6, 7 of Matthew. I want them to love Scripture and to study it, read it, meditate on it, memorize it. I would like for them to be able to share their faith so that multiplication can go on as they're leading other people to Christ. I would want them to have certain skills in their life. I would want them to practice the spiritual disciplines, not just having a daily worship time or quiet time, but also the other spiritual disciplines of engagement and abstinence, and we can talk about those later as well, so that one day you look at the persons that you've been discipling and they're now doing the very thing that you did with them with other people. This is how the world will be one to Christ. And so, the four statements from John Haggai, any worthy vision comes from God, and that's the beginning place to capture that vision. Two, you're more likely to discern a vision in the cloistered halls of solitude than in the screaming jostle of the metropolitan concrete jungle. So we have to move out from noise to silence and solitude to hear God's voice. Three, failure to act on your vision can lead to personal stagnation, a troubled spirit, and a critical attitude. In ministry, this is really a possible reality for people who become burned out, who become really bitter toward the church or toward Christians. But when you're engaged, following the leading of the Holy Spirit, being filled with His strength and power and His grace, and you're actually on track to take part in seeing the Great Commission fulfill, Matthew 28, 18 to 20, to make disciples of all the nations, it's hard to take the time to be self-pitying or in any way to have this troubled spirit inside. And four, acting on your vision will usually produce results of beneficial permanence. When Jesus gave us John 15, the story of the vine and the branches, He said that He wanted our fruit to remain. And He gave the parable of the sower to show us that not all four soils produce the fruit. The first one, the rock on the wayside, the birds of the air come and gobble it up. There's no fruit there. The rocky soil, the thorny soil, only the last one, the good soil, produces fruit, some 36, some 60, some 100. And so what we want to do is produce results that last even beyond our lifetime. I wonder if you've ever thought about something, and let me be very practical here with an illustration that I've just discussed with my wife, who's not here, by the way, she's back home. And to see what your experience might be if you were in the same situation. What if you got news, and I pray that this would not be the case for you, but someday it's going to happen to us. What if you got news that you had 2 weeks to live? Well, it wasn't 2 weeks, but my sister got notice that she had 2 months to live at best. And from diagnosis of ovarian cancer to death, it was 2 months. And so it does happen. Sometimes it happens very quickly. And I thought to myself and shared it with my wife, what if I got that news and I was conscious for 2 weeks, let's just say. And I was laying in my bed, hospice was keeping me comfortable, but I was able to think, besides my family around me and the loved ones that I have, what would I be thinking about? And I told her, I know what it would be. It would be thinking about the people I discipled since I was in college and where they are now around the world. Discipling in Israel, discipling Brian and his family in the jungles of Peru, Ron Brown discipling down on the beach in Florida, and I could go on and on for hours with people that I've discipled that are now continuing on in the faith. It is the only way that you could ever expect your life to multiply. And it's what Jesus had in mind when he gave Paul the stipulation to teach Timothy and others, the faithful men and others. And also it's what he did. Did you know that the great historian from Yale University in the United States, Kenneth Scott Latterett, wrote a 7-volume series on the history of Christianity? In the first volume of that set, it covers the first 500 years of the Christian life. Did you know that by 170 AD, a mere 140 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that he maintains historically that every village, every city and town around the whole Mediterranean basin, around the whole Roman Empire, had already received the gospel of Jesus Christ? If multiplication were not taking place, that could not have happened. Because you can't just preach and add to the church day by day and expect it to catch up with the world population growth. I'm going to transition now quickly. You can come back to this when we come to Q&A. But the second mistake that people make is recruiting the wrong kind of people. If you go out in the flesh and begin to recruit those that you like, those that you're drawn to, those that you think might be good without prayer, I predict disaster. On the other hand, if you follow the pattern of Christ from Mark chapter 3, who, as I said, Jesus went up to the mountain and prayed all night long, he sought the Father. The prayer then really is like this: Father, I don't know who you want me to disciple, but I want to listen, and I want to watch you bring them into my life. In all these years of discipling, you might think by now that I have a canned approach and that all my groups are formed in the same way and maybe they're all the same size. Not so. My first disciple out of college was one guy who had just become a Christian. Today, he's a senior pastor of a large church in a city in our state. But he was one-on-one with me for a year and a half. For other people, the largest group I've ever trained is 12 men early in the morning. But I prefer groups of 5 to 7, 8 people in a group. You'll have to find your capacity. You'll have to find who it is that God brings into your life. And if he gives you one, disciple one and be faithful about it. It depends on the hardness of the soil where you live in Europe. It depends on who is ready to be discipled, who wants to be committed to the process, and who's just as serious about it as you. But the beginning of Christian discipleship really started with Christ and his selection of the 12 based on the Father telling him the names of the men that he wanted him to recruit. Now, rather than giving you all the guidelines for selection on page 5, I'm going to very quickly give you an overview of what I do in the selection process. And this will be much more powerful for you to hear a story about this than it would be to go through notes. So let's just say that God has put it on my heart to start a new discipleship group. The first thing I begin to do is to pray, Lord, would you show me? And then I begin to wait. And it may be in the middle of the night. It may be as I'm driving somewhere. It might be when I'm worshiping on Sunday morning. It might be while I'm doing anything and God drops a name into my heart. Oh, could that be one of the men? And then I just continue to pray. Now I've added him to a list. No one sees the list. It's just between me and God. And then another and another until finally I feel that that's the number perhaps that God wants me to invite. And so then I set up individual meetings with them. Not as a group. You want to get to the heart of every individual man. Do you see how Jesus dealt with his apostles? When Peter denied him three times, Jesus went to Peter face to face on the Sea of Galilee. Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? He matched the number of betrayals with his questions, and then the command to feed my sheep, to feed my lambs. Did you ever notice what happened when James and John said to Jesus in the Perean ministry at the latter part of Jesus' life with their mother, Lord, permit it when you come into your kingdom for us to sit on the left and the right hand. And in that situation, Jesus had to deal with them, but the 10 were listening in. And so there are all kinds of situations in Jesus' life that we can learn from, but he always dealt with the individual, the Syrophoenician woman who had an issue of blood. For all those years in Jesus, when she touched him, he felt power go from him and she was immediately healed. What do you want me to do for you? He would say. One of the things about preaching, and you would never hear me say anything negative about preaching, we need to reach the masses, but I always want you to remember this if you never hear it from anyone else. Very, very few results in the life of Jesus from preaching to the 5,000, the 4,000, the Sermon on the Bread of Life in John 6. The power of Jesus' ministry was in the training of the 12, and then in the last 6 months, in the training of Perea and in Judea, of the 70 that he divided up into 35 groups of two, whom he sent out into all the villages and all the cities of that region. So that the gospel then had permeated, by the time that Jesus came to the end of his ministry, had permeated Galilee all the way up north to Tyre and Sidon. If the site of the Transfiguration is Mount Hermon, it covered that area as well, all the way down south to the Dead Sea on the eastern side of the Jordan River and the western side. And so Jesus covered the whole of what we call the Fertile Crescent, or what we might call Palestine or Israel today. And so when we think about recruiting people to our groups, we need to let them know what we're trying to do. And then once I meet with them individually, or what I do with them when I meet with them individually over a cup of coffee, over lunch or breakfast, something like that, I tell them everything that we're going to do in the group. I tell them how long the group will be. My groups are typically 2 hours long. In the morning, typically, they don't have to be. They can be an hour and a half. They can be as long as you want them. That's not the issue. It's what you're trying to accomplish. Once I finish explaining everything, he may be tempted to say, John, I'm in. I want to do that. But I say, no, you can't do that. And at that point, I hand them a 28-page document that I just call my constitution. And the constitution means that they're going to get all the information so there are no surprises. Do you know why discipleship groups and Bible study groups break up? Because a person gets in the group and they'll say something like this, whoa, 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 I didn't know we're doing homework. I'm not doing homework. By the way, that's from a real story from my life. You'll have people get in there and say, are we using all the same version of the Bible, or can we bring the ESV and the NASV and the NIV or New King James or whatever? How do we handle that? What about confidentiality? They have to know from that constitution that if they violate a confidence from any other man in the group, that is immediate grounds for expulsion from the group. It's the only one that I have. And they're never allowed back in the group. They cannot share it with their wives. They have to die with it. I often make the comment that when I die, I'll die with the secrets of thousands of people over the years. And that's the way we need to be. We need to have zippers on our lips so that whatever we hear that's painful, that's vulnerable, that's honest, that we keep it within the confines of the group, unless it's things that everyone says, of course you can share that. We're about to have a baby. We're going on a vacation here. Those aren't the things we're talking about. But there's a high level of confidentiality. What about absenteeism? Is it okay to sleep in? You know, one of my guys said just a couple of weeks ago when we were meeting, the group that is just finished its third year, it's a doctor, an oncologist who's in the group, and he made the comment to all of us, and he said, do you realize we've been meeting for 3 years, and no one has ever missed? And not only that, he said, there are only a few times that we can count on one hand where anyone was late. You can accomplish something then. But I can tell you this from another group I had of 8 men, that there was one man that just slept in. Oh, I'm sorry. I just got tired and I didn't hear the alarm, and there was an excuse. And finally, the other 7 men said to me, you've got to deal with that because it's very discouraging to us. We don't know if he's with us or not with us. And that's exactly what I did. You either need to come every week and just do away with the excuses, or you need to be here and or leave the group, rather. And he decided to come, and it was life-changing for him. But attendance is very important. So in that document, which you can get on our website, it's called An Invitation to Discipleship. You can download it, you can print it, you can use it, you can modify it for your purposes. The idea here is that I give that to them. Now, the next thing you're going to wonder is, can they say yes then? No. After they read that document, they have to have their spouse read the document. And the reason is because we don't want him to receive pressure from home not to come to the meeting. We want the wife's full support of him being in the group. And the reason primarily is because in a four-year period, he's going to bring so many good things into the home. Their marriage is going to improve. He's going to be a better father. In all areas, if his life is being shaped by Christ in the areas that we spoke about, then he's going to be an amazing person. And this is what we hear in stories time after time after time. Maybe a question, if you wanted to, I'd tell a story, but I'm not telling stories now so much because of our time and wanting to get to listen to you and where you are. So the wife reads it, the man reads it, and then he's tempted to say, I'm in or I'm out. No, you can't make that decision yet. Now I've done that with all the people in the group. Let's just say it's five men. And then I set up a meeting in the evening for all five men to meet with me. And I say to them, this is our final meeting. Now, what are the final questions? These are the guidelines. This is our constitution. This is what we're about. This is what we're going to do. We are going to have homework. And I want you to do at least an hour and a half homework every week. I want you to come prepared. I want you to memorize the passages. And I want you to look forward to your own development and the support of the other people in the group, walking with them by faith, helping them in their journey, et cetera, et cetera. And then they say, okay, at the end of that meeting, which is 2 hours long typically, the longest I've ever gone is 4 hours with men who had those questions. And then they'll say, okay, now can we say we're in? No, you can't. There's one more thing. You can't tell me until a week from now. And during that week, you have to go before the Father. And you have to pray. And you have to say, Father, is this a group you want me in? Does my schedule allow it with my work? Do I have the blessing of my family? Is this the right time for me to do it? Am I really committed to doing it? And then I say, on this date, and I give them a date, now you can call me. And so the phone begins ringing that day. I'm in, I'm in, I'm in. But sometimes there's a, I'm out. And you see, at that moment, we just saved a man from dropping out of the group. You know what our dropout ratio in disciple making by following this pattern is? It's zero. Unless, providentially, God moves a man or he's providentially hindered in some way through sickness or illness, but that's a rarity when that happens. That's the strategy for selection. And one of the common mistakes then that people make is that they just recruit them loosely to a group, and it sounds really good. Would you like to do this? And then all these things start spinning out of control, and the leaders come to me and say, how do I get that back in? He's a speech hog. He talks all the time, and he doesn't allow this person over here who never talks. And they don't know small group theory and practice, and so all of a sudden, the group is spinning out of control, and many times they just disband, or they last for one semester or so, and then they're gone. I'm for the long haul, that fruit that remains. But number three, embracing methods and processes that do not lead to lasting human transformation or spiritual reproduction. Always remember that the product determines the process. If you have the end result, a profile of a disciple person, then you work backwards from that to understand what you need to put into their life more. Many times people say to me, how long should I keep people in a discipleship group? And then I ask back, not trying to be smart about it really, But I say, how long is a piece of string? I want you to think about it for a minute. If I need a piece of string to wrap a package that I'm going to mail, that needs to be one length. But on a windy day, if I'm going out to fly a kite, I need another kind of string. I need a really, really long string, an extra to boot. So if I'm going to produce a very mature, reproducing, evangelizing, able to use his gifts in the body of Christ, knows his calling, loves his wife, practicing the spiritual disciplines, what you have to ask is not, that's not the first question to ask. That is like asking, how long is a piece of string? You don't know until you know what you're trying to build. Until they designed this building, they didn't know how much concrete they would need. They had to know how many cubic feet of concrete they would need to lay the foundation after it was designed. So I would say here very simply before we move on, design your group and know where and how far you want to take them until you transfer them either to someone else, they move to another city, to another ministry where someone else would pick them up, or until they're able to stand on their own two feet. Always remember the terminology of the New Testament. Paul said, you're babes in Christ. You need the milk of the word. And he says, what we need to do is we need to raise people up to the mature adult. And Paul says in Colossians 1:28 that he is working hard to see mature people formed in Christ. Let's go to number four. Another mistake is attempting to lead a discipleship group without understanding the dynamics of small group theory and practice. Let me just give you one illustration. Let's say that we were a small group, and I'm just going to point you to the corner of the ceiling right under that light up there, and I want you just to imagine that there's a wee little man or woman up there sitting on a little stool, and they're looking over the affairs of this room. That's what we call a process observer. So that as I'm looking at you and dealing with content, I'm also seeing your facial expressions. Did you know you can come into a discipleship group and you can see if it's an early morning, you can see if someone really looks tired, and you make observations intuitively or based upon previous experiences with that person. You can see if someone looks depressed. I remember walking in one day and saying to a man on my right, are you okay? You just look terrible. No, I'm not okay. And then he told me what he had done the night before. And he sinned against the Lord. And so we can the whole morning except to deal with him and his heart and his sin. And we held him accountable for the whole next year that he might walk in righteousness. So the process observer is a small group theory idea so that as you're looking at content, you're also processing the dynamics of the group. So you're noticing who's silent, who never speaks, who talks all the time, who's fidgety, who looks as if they're ready to get out of the room and run. All these things, and that's just one idea of small group theory. Did you know that small group theory follows birth, life, and death, the cycle of the human being? There's the birth of a group, and then the group will go for a while, and then it has life and so forth, and then the day comes when the group disbands. It happens to every group, and then there's a death. And so some people go through the very feelings of grief and mourning, sometimes anger and bitterness, when a group disbands because they thought it might be there forever for them. There are seven C's of healthy groups that Roberta Hestanese has given. I studied under her at Fuller Seminary. She's the best in my book. To me, she's the best small group theorist in the nation, our nation, and probably in the world. How do you develop expertise in small group theory and practice? Letter C, by doing serious reading and study. One of the largest parts of my library is on small groups, and I've been studying that for years so that I might be not only a good discipler, but someone who knows the processes of how small groups work. Number two, the process observer that I mentioned, keen observation, listening to people, looking at people, being students of other people. And three, just getting personal experience in leading. And the way to make good mistakes is by making bad mistakes and then learning from them. Finally, and then Q&A. Misunderstanding biblical accountability. I wish I had with Bill a whole hour or more to talk about this. All I'm going to do is give one illustration, and then if you want to know more, we can discuss that. Typically, accountability raises all kinds of red flags in people, and they say, you're not going to hold me accountable. It has a very negative connotation in our language, in our country. Whatever it says to you, that's a matter you would have to determine. But what if the Bible doesn't teach that I'm to hold anyone accountable for anything at any time? I did a study. I pushed all my notions of accountability out the window, and I did a study on the word account and accountability, and here's what it says. Paul in Romans, every man will give an account of himself to God. In Ecclesiastes, everyone will give an account. And so throughout the Bible, there's never a point where I see the privilege that I take upon myself to say to anyone, I'm holding you accountable. And I'll tell you why it doesn't work. Because if I say to you, I'm holding you accountable, you can still hide. You don't have to come forth and say that you did anything the night before. You don't have to confess just because I said something. And I do have an illustration that I won't go into now where I learned that some years ago. So we turned it on its head, and here's the illustration. Go back in time to your college days, and you really, really are struggling in this particular course. Let's say it's math. Like C.S. Lewis just struggled so hard, he could not pass mathematics. And so you say, I don't know how to do it. I can't see it. It's just not working for me. So you hire a tutor because you want to pass the exam. So you hire a tutor, and the tutor works with you. And what do you say to the tutor? This is where I'm struggling. I need help here. No, I've got that, but I don't understand this differential equation. And so the tutor then applies it as he needs help. So in accountability, this is the way it works in our groups, that I don't say I'm going to hold you accountable, but we say, where do you want us to hold you accountable? The starting point is in them, not in you. And that puts it in a whole new ballpark. So now he's saying, I need help with fill in the blank, whatever it might be. And so then we pair up and we come alongside and we help him, we pray for him, we encourage him, we may suggest a book to read, etc., so that he's growing into the man that God wants him to be. Those, I'm not going to say that's the end of the line for all the five biggest mistakes, but those are five huge mistakes that people make when they begin to disciple, and all of them can be deadly to discipleship groups.